Evidence and Answers begins right now. This is Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukeran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. In this episode of Paratus, Dr. Joe Holden and our own Dr. Pat Zukeran uncover one of the most compelling yet neglected aspects of Jesus's apologetic, his sinless life. Discover why only a spotless Savior could be the perfect sacrifice for humanity and how his flawless character confirms his divine identity. Now let's get right into part one of this two-part discussion regarding Jesus's sinless life.
Joining me on the broadcast is Dr. Joseph Holden, author, pastor, and president of Veritas International University, and Dr. Patrick Zukeran, author of The Apologetics of Jesus and founder of Evidence and Answers. Welcome, gentlemen.
Thanks for having us.
Thanks, Brian.
And for our listeners, you may not know this, but I do know this, that Pat is actually in the Philippines today, and it's very late. And Dr. Holden is in California, where it's very early. But through technology, we're able to gather as a group. So we thank you, the listening audience, for joining us. We've all heard the phrase, actions speak louder than words. But with Jesus, both his words and actions were of eternal importance. It's as Pat writes in the book, The Apologetics of Jesus. Jesus not only had an apologetic, but he was an apologetic. Both his words and actions held deep significance. Again, as Pat writes, the evidence of Jesus's impeccable life demonstrates his testimony is true. So on this episode of Paratus, we're going to look at one of the most powerful and neglected testimonies of Jesus's apologetics, and that is his sinless life. And to help us unpack this topic a tad more, we're going to get a little theology lesson. And Joe, we'll start with you. Can you discuss Jesus's two natures, his divine and human natures?
Sure, Brian. You know, it's interesting. We use the word, can we briefly discuss this issue? But this is one of the most profound issues within the church over the last 2,000 years. And it is no laughing matter. But yes, absolutely. Jesus had one person, the Son, with two natures, one divine nature, one human nature. And this can be confusing to some, but Christianity has always believed in this one person, the Son, with two distinct natures, one human, the other divine. In other words, to put it another way, you could say that Jesus has one who person with two what's. That's your essence, your nature, the kind of being that you are. And the implications are very serious for anybody. If they land on the side that Christ does not have these two natures, severe consequences follow. If they believe that Christ does have these two natures, also implications follow from that. If Jesus did not have these two natures, as we just described, then he made false claims to be the Son of God, because that was a title of deity. It shows that he was God himself, and the Jewish religious authorities took up stones to stone him on many occasions when he used this phrase, or the Son of Man, or called God his Father. Those are all claims to deity. So he made false claims if he is not both divine and human. He would not be a sufficient sacrifice to atone for sins of the world, because he would have his own sin to contend with. Romans 3 says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and Jesus would be no exception if he's not the divine human person that we described. Also, Christianity wouldn't differ in kind from the other religions. This is what makes Christianity unique, is that God sent forth his Son as the God-man to die for our sins that pave a way to heaven. No other religion can claim that. We're totally unique in this. There's no assurance, finally, that life exists beyond the grave if Christ did not resurrect from the dead. If he was not the God-man who came to pay the price and rise from the dead, we're still stuck in our sins, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But if you believe that Christ did have two natures, that he was both God and man, then he is the only way to salvation. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven in Acts 4, it says, whereby we can be saved. Also, if you believe he's the divine Son of God with two natures, there's assurance of life after death. And also that man has a moral obligation to worship and obey him as well. And because Jesus has these two natures, it's what we call in theology, he is the theanthropos. Theanthropos, it means God-man. Jesus is God, theos. Jesus is man, anthropos. Therefore, Jesus is the God-man, the theanthropos. What do we mean by that? He's 100% God. He's 100% man in these two distinct natures. Jesus is infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his divine nature, while at the same time, his human nature is finite, temporal, and changing. Jesus's divine nature is identical to the Father's in essence and in deity, but it is different from the other members of the Godhead in his person, in his office, or in his function. So the scripture should be replete with these two distinct natures. And when we look there, it is. Isaiah 9:6 tells us that there would be a child born, a son would be given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. In other words, the Father of the ages or Father of time. But he's called the Mighty God. Micah 5:2 says he's eternal. Out of you, talking about Bethlehem, will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old and from ancient times. He is eternal. And then we go to the New Testament, John 1:1 and John 1:14. You put those together, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. In other words, the divine nature took on human flesh. We call that the incarnation, in the flesh. Philippians 2 tells us that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In other words, he took on the human form. He took on human likeness. He had a human nature to go along with his divine nature. Paul even says to the Colossian church in Colossians 2, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And when he wrote to Titus in Titus 2, he said, looking for our blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it goes beyond that. And he was worshiped nearly a dozen times. Let all the angels of God worship him, Hebrews 1:6 tells us. But he was also a man. He was born of a woman. He increased in wisdom and stature in Luke 2. He became thirsty as he approached Jacob's well to talk to the Samaritan woman. He was tired in John chapter 4. He was tempted in Matthew 4 by the devil over and over again. He even wept like a man. After hearing of his good friend Lazarus's death in John 11, he even felt forsaken on the cross. He was physically experiencing death on the cross. So whenever we come to Jesus and we talk about who he is, we always have to ask two questions, one about his deity, the other about his humanity. And the answer to those questions are going to be different. Did Jesus bleed? Yes, as man, but no, as God. Did he know the time of his second coming? No, as man, but yes, as God. So we always have to take these two natures into account, or else we're going to fall into contradictions as we go through the scriptures.
Such a great overview. Fantastic, actually. So, and really is such an important subject, and I think you articulate it quite nicely, Joe, so thanks for that. So Pat, the Bible teaches that as a human, Jesus was completely sinless. Can you tell us why this is important, both theologically and practically?
Well, you know, to build on what Joe said, Jesus had to be human in order to be our substitute and die in our place. But he also had to be sinless to be the perfect sacrifice that would pay for the sins of all mankind. In the Old Testament, God required sacrifices that were without blemish. You know, the Old Testament law in Leviticus 4 and Exodus 12 required a perfect sacrifice here, which Christ fulfills. Because he is the perfect Lamb of God, as John said, who takes away the sins of the world. If Jesus had sin, he would have needed atonement himself and could not be the atonement for all of mankind. He also needed to be sinless to fulfill God's law perfectly. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So he needed to be sinless to fulfill the law perfectly, also to reveal God's character to us. Jesus said in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," and only a sinless Savior could perfectly reflect God's character. And part of the redemption is that he is our High Priest. He intercedes for us. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin." So because he is sinless and he is fully human, he understands our struggles. He encountered them himself, but he is also qualified to intercede for us because he did not sin. And finally, it's to secure salvation. You know, a sinless Savior could not conquer sin. And in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So Jesus' sinlessness was necessary to be that perfect sacrifice that would redeem all of mankind from sin and death.
Again, such a great answer. Thanks for that, Pat. And now we've kind of laid the theological foundations, and I know both of you have sprinkled some scripture in your answers, but I really want to turn to what the Bible actually has to say about Jesus's sinless nature. So Joe, I'll turn it over to you. You and Pat, you had allusions in your answers, but are there specific verses in the Bible that say that Jesus in his humanity was sinless?
Yes, Brian, there is quite a few scriptures that talk about the sinlessness of Christ. I think that we often overlook them because we assume that Christ is human, and we get so enamored into the deity passages that we can quickly roll over these great passages that talk about Christ's sinlessness. In fact, we find in Hebrew chapter 4, "But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." That little phrase, "yet without sin," even though Christ was tempted, is huge. We ought to underline it, highlight it with a marker, because this is important. And as Pat said correctly, unless he is without sin, he cannot be the appropriate sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. He would have his own sins to contend with. He would need a Savior to save him from his sins. So he was yet without sin. Pat also quoted 1 Peter 1:19, "the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot." In other words, there was no inherent sin nature at birth, and there was no acquired defect after he was born. He didn't have a sin nature like you and I are born with, and he didn't have to contend with a sin nature after he was born as he lived his life, as he grew and developed. He was without spot or blemish. You know, Brian, even the enemies of Jesus spoke in such a way as to claim that Jesus was sinless. Luke 23:47, the centurion at the cross looked up to Jesus and said, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Now that's coming from the Roman government, an official who just crucified a would-be felon on the cross. In fact, even Pilate himself, the prefect of Judea, the governor, the highest in power in Judea, in Matthew 27:24, he said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person," referring to Christ as being this just person. And no one really met Jesus's challenge to them. Jesus over and over said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" in John chapter 8, verse 46. nobody brought forth a case for Jesus being a sinner. In fact, they convicted him because everybody was silent and did not defend him or against those accusations that the religious leaders actually brought toward him. So Christ was sinless in his nature. And at this point, you know, many people would say, well, Christ couldn't sin in his human nature, so his sinless nature is a moot point. But that's not necessarily the case. We know we believe in the impeccability of Christ. And also there's the question of peccability, of whether he could sin in his human nature or not. He is impeccable in his divine nature because God cannot be tempted, nor can he sin. It's impossible. So we say Christ in his divine nature was impeccable to the nth degree. There was no possibility for him to sin. But as a human being who had free will, who was created in all ways like we are and tempted, the meaningfulness of the temptation was the fact that Christ could exercise his free will, much like Adam could exercise his free will before he sinned there in the garden. Christ also could have chosen to sin, but chose not to sin. He was perfect. He was blemishless. He overcame the temptation, and he always chose righteousness. So that's what makes his human nature impeccable, because he chose not to sin and to yield himself to the Spirit of God.
And that goes back to Christ's two natures, his divine and human. Well, thanks for that, Joe. And now we've laid out the theology and the biblical foundations for Christ's sinless life. And Joe, I was really pleased that you hit on the peccability versus impeccability. That's often an area that there's a lot of debate within the church. So thanks for clarifying that. Well, there was something Joe said, Pat, that's interesting. He said even his enemies recognized his sinless life. So maybe can you unpack that for us more? What can we learn from Jesus's accusers, those making accusations against Jesus?
Yes, you know, that's a great point you bring up, Brian, because people were looking to discredit Jesus and the claims that Jesus made, that he was indeed the divine Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. His enemies were looking for some way to discredit Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 8, verse 46, as they're trying to discredit Jesus and accuse him of something, you know, he gives them the challenge that really none of them could meet. He said, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? And so here Jesus publicly challenged his opponents to point out any sin in his life, and really they were silent. They could not answer him. And you look at other places in the Bible, Judas, the man who betrayed Jesus, after he was turned over to the authorities, he confessed he wanted to return the money back to the religious leaders. And he says, I have sinned betraying innocent blood, there in Matthew chapter 27. You know, and as Joel pointed out, Governor Pontius Pilate, who presided over the trial of Jesus, who questioned Christ and listened to the testimony of his accusers, looked at them three times in the Gospel of John and said, I find no guilt in him. And even Pilate's wife warned him, have nothing to do with this righteous man. And Pilate, in the end, as Joe's stated, you know, in the end, he stated, I'm innocent of the blood of this just man, there in Matthew 27, at the end of Jesus' trial. And people like the thief on the cross stated, as one was mocking Jesus, the other one said, we indeed, justly, we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And that's what he said of Jesus there in Luke 23. And as the centurion watched him being crucified, he claimed, certainly this was a righteous man. And you know, what's interesting is when you look at the accusations that were laid against Jesus by his accusers there on the night that he was arrested, his accusers could not come up with a valid charge against Jesus. You know, Matthew 26 states, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. And so they couldn't even, you know, they struggled to find some kind of testimony against him. And the only one that could, it says, at last two came forward and said, this man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. You know, they had to misquote him and take his, you know, what he said and twist it so that they could level some kind of accusation against him. You know, that's the best they could do, was try to raise some charge of blasphemy because he stated he was the Son of God, but that's the best they could do there. And so even the enemies of Christ were unable to pin some kind of sin or fault on him.
So good. Such a fine answer. Thanks for that, Pat. And as a reminder for our listeners, we're making the case about Jesus's sinless life and how this connects to apologetics. And thus far, we've laid down the theological foundations, the biblical foundations. And as Pat just told us, even Jesus's accusers and the enemies recognized that Jesus was a person of impeccable character. Well, Joe, I'm going to turn a little bit away from theology and the Bible. Do we have any outside sources, outside references to Jesus's character beyond the Bible? Because the pundit, the critic would say, oh, you're just using the Bible. This is kind of circular reasoning. You're using this to make a point, and you're using the Bible to say that Jesus was sinless. But what do we have outside of the Bible? Do we have any references in that area?
We do, Brian. In fact, there are not many direct testimonies to the character of Christ, extra-biblical, but there is Josephus who makes a direct application of his character to Jesus himself, and the rest of the extra-biblical sources actually refer to either Jesus off the cuff or to his followers and the kind of character the followers had, which we can trace back to Jesus, of course. But one such source that most of us know about is Josephus. He was a Jewish historian that worked for the Roman government, and he began to write histories for them. The Romans were very enamored with him. They thought he was quite an individual, and he used to be a former general within the Jewish army. He surrendered, and the Romans put him to work because of his skills. And what he wrote about Jesus was quite interesting. He wrote many things, and some of his passages are contested, but usually those things you write about Jesus from Josephus, he calls him a virtuous man, that he was a wonder worker, a virtuous man, implying that he was a righteous man. He was a just man. And this is something that we can extrapolate from his life. And if it's coming from most likely a non-believing, a non-Christian Jewish historian that worked for the Roman government, calling someone a virtuous man to single out that quality about Jesus, then we should sit up and take note, because that is unusual. But then you also move beyond Josephus into Pliny the Younger, who was an imperial legate for Emperor Trajan. About 112 AD, he wrote a letter to Trajan, and he described the Christians who meet together. It says they take an oath to do no wicked deeds, or to defraud anybody, or steal, or to commit adultery. They have this oath that they want to do the right thing, to act justly and with mercy and with grace. And they describe these believers of Jesus as their behavior being above reproach, and they're known for their virtue. These are all things you can trace back to Christ's character himself. They are Christians. That means little Christs, that they're little lights. And this is what they do. They reflect their master, the Messiah, Jesus. And then Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, he wrote Roman history, quite a bit of them in several books. And he assumed or wrote about the fire in Rome under Nero's watch. And what Nero would do in response is blame these fires in Rome on the Christians. They would be slaughtered for entertainment. They would be burned as candles to illuminate Nero's gardens. And the people of the city realized that this was something to satisfy Nero's grotesque lust for blood and cruelty rather than the Christians actually being guilty of burning down Rome.
Once again, we've run out of time. Thank you for joining us here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number is 483-0586, or you may email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit the subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Just log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.